This is the time of darkness, and people don't realize that it's real. It's like the fringe of darkness. I was going into Belfast this morning, and just over the Queen's Bridge, there's a hair shop, and there's a huge queue, and I assume they were queuing up for Halloween costumes. It's a time of darkness, of concentration on death, and ugliness, and corruption. And of course, for the children, it's fun. But it is the edge of darkness. And in our materialistic Western society, where we don't actually believe on the whole in the supernatural, whether good or evil, people nevertheless hover around this, and some people plunge in then in much more damaging ways. Some of you met Sarah from Uganda last time. Sarah was telling us that there's a lot of resurgence of witchcraft in Uganda, and frequently, nearly every week, there are reports in the papers of human sacrifice, people sacrificing to demons to gain prosperity or whatever. And that's the far end of this same spectrum. And so we need to be aware of that, that this is a time of darkness. And as we sat there, we just remind ourselves of Jesus as the light of the world. Because sometimes it seems to me that many Christians, and I think it would apply to me at times too, although we have a doctrine of the supernatural, the Bible is full of reference to it, do we really believe in it? I mean, at heart level. I read a book once which was called The Collapse of the Brass Heaven, a wonderful book, describing how in Western society, or even our church life, has been conditioned by a humanist view of reality. And these two men, who were both, I think, Presbyterian ministers, American Presbyterian ministers, described how that's how they grew up believing, even though they were religious, that nothing penetrated from outside. This is the self-contained world where things are explicable in terms of rational and scientific reasoning. But then one of them, at least, I can't remember about the other one, went to the East as a missionary, and he encountered the more explicit manifestations of the dark side of the supernatural, and also, in contrast to that, the side that comes from God of intervention. Some of you who have lived overseas would agree with that. It takes me neatly into the beginning of this session, when Jesus confronted the devil. When I was preparing the notes, the impact of that hadn't really dawned on me, that the very first thing we read about when we come to this passage is that there is a devil, a real live devil. Evil is not abstract, it is personal. Paul describes our world as living in the midst of spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And it's this that Jesus had come to confront in this chapter of Luke, chapter 4. There was a film made of this years and years ago. I didn't see the film, but it was described how the devil is represented by a very suave businessman in a suit, very presentable. And he comes in all kinds of forms. The angel of light form is a very subtle one, isn't it? The devil can come to us in any form, through any person even, however attractive they may seem on the surface, people of all kinds. So just as a preparation for that, let's pray and ask that the Lord, who is the great supernatural power in the universe, after all, he made it, that he would come and be among us and guide us and help us. Father, we thank you that we need not fear evil, for you are with us. You are here. The light has come into the world in the person of Jesus. And the one who is in us, the Holy Spirit, is greater than the one who stalks abroad in the world seeking whom he may devour. Lord, we pray for our town, we pray for our society at this time, that particularly young people will not be entrapped by the dark side of the supernatural. Pray, Lord, for an outpouring of your Spirit of life among us, and that it may become evident that you are the living God. Help us, Lord, tonight, as we look at these things, to understand and to know the reality of what we believe. In the name of Jesus. Amen. The subject is the encounter that Jesus had with the devil. You remember in chapter 3, Jesus emerges from the obscurity of his growing up life. He's now 30 years old, and he goes to the Jordan, and there a critical thing happens to him, because he is not coming to earth to live out his life in his own power that he brings with him from heaven. He's coming to earth to live as a man, but a man now filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to demonstrate that, and he's going to model it for us. Because when he eventually was about to leave his disciples, this is John 14, he said, "The Holy Spirit has been with you, and in a short time he's going to be in you. So what you have observed of the Holy Spirit working through me is what you should expect to happen through your own lives because of the Holy Spirit living in you." So this has happened to Jesus. He has been anointed with the Holy Spirit, which is another word for the Messiah. He has become, in literal sense, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And the Father is about to launch him on a mission to bring the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, back into the earth, to free people from the power of darkness, of sin, of ill health, and ultimately of death. Though that will all take the whole of the future history to accomplish in its completeness. But he is initiating that process at the behest of the Father. And then we looked at that genealogy and saw that the purpose of that was to identify Jesus as the new Adam, because what had been brought into destruction through the deliberate rebellion of the first man was going to be put right through the obedient activity of the last Adam, or the second man. So he comes into this confrontation with the devil in that role. And as we'll see, there is a very strong correspondence between what happened in Genesis 3, when the first rebellion took place, as man, in the persons of the woman and the man, listened not to the voice of God, but listened to the voice of the serpent, Satan himself. And now the challenge for Jesus is, which voice are you going to listen to now? And that is at the very heart of these temptations. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Notice the things that are emphasized. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil." One of the other versions of the Gospels, I think, says that it was after the 40 days that the temptations kicked in. But perhaps he was being tempted the whole time, and then there are these three crucial temptations that happened at the end. We're not told what Jesus was doing during those 40 days. We know he wasn't eating. We don't know whether he was purposefully fasting or whether he had gone into a wilderness and there simply was no food to eat. It doesn't say he had begun a 40-day fast. He ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. You might think that that's inevitable. Actually, if you fast for a long time, you lose your appetite, and it would be very easy to continue until you'd gone. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through the whole surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So here is where Jesus is being tested prior to his being launched on his mission. He has to go through this period of testing because it's an issue to do with loyalty, ultimate values. He is led by the Spirit. He did not volunteer. God is sovereign. This confrontation with the devil was not arranged by the devil. It was arranged by God. He placed him there in order that this should happen. God always holds the initiative, and Satan can only act on what he's given to work with. He cannot create. He's not even original. He has to use what is available to him to do. So God chose the occasion. And I've just put a little note in here, beware of dualism. What does that mean? It means the thought, whether it's something that you consciously consider or whether it just is the way your mind works, that there's good and evil and they're equal and opposite forces, almost like two gods, a good God and a bad God. That's not true. There's only one God, and Satan is a creature, a fallen creature of God. So God chose the occasion of this. He also chose the location. The Spirit led him into the wilderness. And there was no food there. For whatever reason, there was no food. I suppose a wilderness is like that, isn't it? The children of Israel in the wilderness, that's what they said, there's no food. We're going to die. Why did you bring us here? But Jesus didn't complain. The Father had brought him by the Spirit into the wilderness. And at the end of the time, he was hungry. He was truly human. When he sat by the well of Sychar, he was thirsty. He said, could I have a drink? He was tired at times. Jesus was a real human being. And up to this point in time, he had simply lived like that, as an ideal human being, but with all the sensations, with all the needs, with all the emotions that are true of us as well. So here we find him in a wilderness with no food, no provision. And he's going to reenact the first great battle between Satan and mankind. And there's the first contrast, because in the garden, it wasn't a wilderness, it was a garden. And it had beautiful trees, and they had all kinds of fruit. And there was everything that was needed for human life and pleasure. But here, there's no food, and he's hungry. So what were these temptations? If you look up 1 John chapter 2, it gives an interesting summary of these three temptations, which also applies to the ones in the garden at the beginning. It's John's definition of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, appetite, the lust of the eyes, avarice, and the pride of life, ambition, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so this is the first one of what John describes as the things that are of the world. Don't forget, the devil was described even by Jesus as the ruler of this world, the prince of this world, because he had been given the role, not by God, but by man. Man allowed him access to this world, to corrupt it. Psalm 8 tells us about man being made a little lower than the angels and given dominion over all the works of God's hands. Hebrews 2 tells us, but we don't see that, do we? Man himself is a broken creature, perhaps the most broken creature in the whole world. But then Hebrews 2 goes on to say, but we see Jesus, the human person Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Why? So that he could restore and bring many sons to glory. So the world is the medium, is the context in which Satan is working out his nefarious purposes. Well, the first one was about the stones into bread. In fact, the devil pointed at a particular stone, said, come on, this stone, to be made bread. What's all that about? Well, it's a challenge to God's word, first of all. He said, if you are the Son of God, had not God already said, this is my Son in whom I delight, the one I'm well pleased with? So it's a questioning, at least, or a contradiction by inference of the word of God. So how is Jesus going to respond? Also, in a sense, it slighted the character of God. What kind of a place is this that God would bring you if he's really your God and Father? This desolate wilderness. What you need is bread, not stones. What father among you, if your child asks you for bread, will you give him a stone? Didn't Jesus say that in the Sermon on the Mount? He's saying that even a father who isn't perfect wouldn't do such a thing. And the devil is throwing this up in the face of Jesus at this point. What kind of a father do you have who would treat you like that? It's like in the garden scene, isn't it? Where Satan the deceiver says, has God really said? He's only trying to keep you from what's best in your life, from true wisdom. It's a slight on the character of God. And it's a demand for proof of his identity through doing something. Our identity is given by God. It is not discovered by experimentation. So Jesus is being asked to do something simply to prove what God has already told him is true. And it's a misuse of power. It's a very subtle suggestion, because there isn't actually any command in the Bible that I'm aware of, thou shalt not turn stones into bread. Do anyone know one like that? No. Why do you think God didn't give that sort of command? Was it negligent not to include that one?
Nobody could turn them into
bread. Nobody can do it, yes. But here's somebody who can. You see? But there's nothing in the book that says you're not allowed to do it. There's no scripture against this. And on a later occasion, it was appropriate, apparently, to multiply loaves and turn a little bread into much bread. It was a specific occasion, and it actually happened to be the Passover, and it was highly symbolic. And God authenticated that and acknowledged it. No, the issue ultimately in this, he was being asked to listen to the wrong voice. And Jesus' response makes that very clear. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. There's more to this than just saying, you need a word from God in the Bible to authenticate this sort of activity. He's saying, I need the leading of God, the word of God to come to me through the Holy Spirit to lead me to do something of that sort, as he did in the feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus looks back to scripture and he quotes it, and he perhaps gives it an extra meaning of that sort as well. And in the process, he's making clear his absolute loyalty to God. Hunger, yes, but I'd rather put up with hunger than depart from the will of the Father. Yes, my body is demanding something, but that's not my ultimate priority. And it's challenging us about prioritizing our appetites. Do they rule us, or are they subject to our will carried on in our lives by the Holy Spirit? We live in a society which is very sensory, even sensual. And there are appetites, of course, of various kinds. There's appetites for food, there are sexual appetites. There may even be appetites for sleep, appetites for various kinds of physical satisfaction. But the question is, where do we put those in relation to doing the will of God? Later on, Jesus was by that well at Sychar, and his disciples had gone into the village to buy food, and they came back after a time as the woman was departing back to her village. And the disciples said, Master, eat. Actually, they'd gone to get him food in the first place. And he almost seemed to ignore them. He said, I've got food to eat that you don't know anything about. John chapter 4. Why? Because he was looking down the road. I picture him looking toward the village and all these disciples gathered round him with their backs to the village. And he can see what they can't see. He can see the people coming up the road in response to this woman's testimony. He said, there's a harvest. At the moment, food is not important to me. Yes, I was hungry a little while ago, and you went to get food for me. But another priority has come in and trumped that one. So the appetite is under control. under control of the Holy Spirit. But you see, the kingdom of God has different priorities from the kingdom of the world. Romans chapter 14. This is actually talking about eating. The context is that what you do and what you eat or how you eat or what's happening while you're eating, it might bring problems to other people. And you might say, well, I have a right to do as I please, as is common in the world today. My rights are at the top. Verse 15, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ the Messiah died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Why? For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we have to be prepared to lay aside what we might consider our rights to our own physical satisfaction for the sake of the kingdom of God. Because all these appetites are God-given, but they are being perverted in the service of another alien power. I don't need to elaborate on that. We know about the lust of the flesh manifested in the world all the time, and also affecting us. The second temptation was what I've described as power at any price. The devil is obsessed with power and authority. He said, I will give you authority because it's mine to give. And Jesus didn't dispute that word because it had been stolen. And Satan can give people power, but it will also ruin their lives. He has a craving for control and for power. If we go back to the garden scene again, the offer that was made to them was, if you eat of this fruit, then you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's that mean? It means you'll be able to make your own decisions. It means you will be sitting in the place of supreme wisdom, and you will be able to say, this is what I will do, because I choose. Pushing God from his throne and saying, I will be God in the case of my own life. There's a lot of that about, isn't there? That's what it was about. But in order to gain that wisdom, which turned out to be illusory, the first people had to trust the voice of the snake over against the voice of God. The snake said, has God said? Surely not. And anyway, he's not right. There is a better way. And so Jesus is offered a shortcut, avoiding the cross. He had come into the world to redeem it and to recover it so that the kingdoms of this world should become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Messiah. That's why he came, to restore, to take back. And Satan said, I'll give it to you if only you worship me. That's a bad exchange. If you put it on the scales, one on one side and one on the other, it's not a good bargain. Power without truth will ultimately fail in this creation of God, because it's based on truth. When Jesus had that famous encounter with Pilate, Jesus said, I have come in the service of the truth. What did he mean? Timothy tells us that he witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. This was his good confession. Pilate, you have one view of how the universe works. Your view of how the universe works is through power. Power is with Caesar in Rome. He has his legions. He can impose his will on all the nations throughout the Roman Empire. He has got power, and I am his servant, and I have power. Power to crucify you. Jesus said, no. The universe is not built like that. The universe is built on truth. God has set it up in a particular way, that it will run by trust and obedience. And that was the issue in Jesus' life. Trust of the Father and obedience to him. And Jesus went on to say to Pilate, you could have no power over me unless it was given to you. God is sovereign in all things. When he suffered under Pontius Pilate, it was not outside the will of God. Those who will not bow before God will end up as tools in his hand, whereas they could be children, worshipping him, engaging with him in the work of his kingdom. And so what happened to Pilate? Pilate very soon found himself out of a job. turned down by the very one who had set him in that position in the first place, Caesar. Power, all kinds of power in the world. The power of materialism, the power of the media, the power of celebrity, the heroes. People want to be connected with powerful people, and they become gods. There's a lot of worshipping going on in our society that doesn't involve people making little green gods and putting them up in their mantelpiece. There's a great god called sport. I don't mean recreation for the sake of your health. The tribalism, the obsession. There's an obsession with so many things. But Jesus replied with a very clear and unambiguous message. Why? He had an undivided heart. He didn't have a bit for the world and a bit for God. That was the second temptation. And incidentally, he said something interesting in that second one. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Does that ring any bells with you? Peter. You see, Satan could appear not just in the wilderness in whatever visible or invisible form, but even in the person of one of his closest disciples. He did not deny the validity of Satan's claim to be able to give authority to whomever he would, because Satan has power and he will make bargains with us that we can have something in exchange for giving away some of our true freedom. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He hadn't yet accomplished that. In John 12, he spoke about his lifting up on the cross. And he said, "Now is the ruler of this world cast down." He was going to do something that would destroy principalities and powers and make an open show of them. It hadn't yet been accomplished. On the cross he said, "It's done." "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." He's saying that you can put before me any blandishment you wish, but this is my fixed position from which I will not move. Jesus is talking about himself as a worshipper of God. Why? Because he is living within a human creaturely role at this time. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 2, which we looked at last year, he speaks of himself as being among the worshipping congregation, standing there before the Father, worshipping him with us. That's a paradox, obviously. We can't fully understand that. He is God, but he's also a worshipper of God, because he is still man and God. He will never lose that forever. There will come a day when God will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Why? Because man was set at the head of creation, and man in the Messiah will ultimately judge the world. So he is a worshipper as well as being God. And then the third one, which I've called knowledge through experience. It has some connections with the first one, but it's even more strongly connected with this. It's really essentially conduct the experiment. Put God to the test and see whether he really is the God he says he is. And there's a great subtlety in this one, because Satan, having heard Jesus say twice, "It is written," now he says to Jesus, "It is written. I've got the authority of the book now, Jesus." Psalm 91. He's saying to Jesus, "You need to twist God's arm a little bit and just prove himself to you. Put him in a situation where he's got to respond or you're doomed." And he wouldn't want to do that, would he? Controlling, manipulating God. Putting yourself at risk in a situation that God has not authorized, and saying, "God will protect me." Being reckless, with the underlying belief that God is bound to step in and save the situation. He isn't. He doesn't need to. What Satan cleverly avoided was the context of the psalm. This is a conditional psalm. It's also a messianic psalm, as Satan recognized. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge," etc. Right? This is the person to whom God also says in the psalm, "He will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And he was saying to Jesus, take this verse in isolation and make use of it. Use scripture for your own purposes. Justify your action because you can find a verse that seems to give it some credence. There's a lot of scriptures that are quoted out of context and misused. We shouldn't do that. It's dangerous, apart from anything else. It was dangerous for Satan, incidentally. Read on. Verse 13. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you shall trample underfoot. I can't believe he was so stupid. He's quoting his own doom. It's almost a direct reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Boy, he lives dangerously, doesn't he?
He's so conceited.
Conceited, yeah, that's right. He's proud, isn't he? But you see, God had given Adam a clear word about the consequences of his action. He said, if you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And Satan said, no, you won't. You'll actually live far better. This God, he's wanting to confine you and reduce you to slavery. Why don't you experience freedom? That's almost a total and complete description of our modern Western society. I was talking to someone today from Nepal. He asked me, what's gone wrong with Western society? They brought the gospel to us only a few decades ago. And there's now, starting from zero, there's about 1 million believers apparently in Nepal, according to this man. And I said, well, I can give you the answer in one simple quote from Scripture. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We have lost the awareness of the fear of the Lord and of his reality and his presence among us. Satan was saying life would be great if you could run it for yourself. And we're seeing the consequences of it all around us, in broken relationships, in children running wild, and on and on and on and on and on. People experimenting with things they're told will bring them life, like drugs, alcohol, and immorality. And it brings them into disease and despair. Is this freedom? It's the lie that there is an absolute freedom that is available to human beings. There isn't. The greatest freedom that we can have is to be creatures as God made us. That is the highest freedom that is available. If you imagine somebody standing on top of a cone-shaped mountain, like Errigal in Donegal, for instance, one of those sort of mountains, where can you go from there? Down. That's the only way you can go. You can jump up in the air for a few seconds, but you move in any direction from that point on the mountain and you go down. You cannot go up. That is the highest position that a human being can occupy, to be a creature living the life that God has ordained. Everything else is loss and possibly disaster. So they're invited to conduct the experiment and see whether it's true or not, to take the first drug and see whether it really gives this wonderful life it's said to do. The proud independent spirit, the pride of life, in 1 John, the person who knows best, but he's a spiritual dupe. And people are still losing their innocence. What's the opposite of innocent? Guilty. What's the other one?
Innocent.
I'm innocent of the fact. You don't have personal knowledge of it. You don't have experience. The opposite of innocence is not only guilt, but it's also experience. You can only be a virgin once. That's really what it's saying, in a sense. You can never go back to a position where you haven't tasted the forbidden fruit. You can be redeemed, you can be forgiven, you can be given a new life, but you cannot ever return to innocence. And people are losing their innocence. So Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He wasn't saying, I'm God and you're not allowed to tempt me. He was saying, I will not put the Lord God to the test. I will simply trust him. And if on some future occasion he puts me in a position where I am in danger, then he will look after me. Jump ahead to the end of another story in this chapter. It's at the end of his time in the synagogue at Nazareth. And this is how it ends, verse 28. So when all those in the synagogue heard the things that he said, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. Doesn't that sound just rather a similar position to have been put in? You can actually stand in that kind of position in Nazareth, because there is a place where there is a cliff, which was probably where it all happened. And what happened? He walked through them and disappeared. Why? Because his time had not yet come. You get that again and again in John's Gospel. People wanted to take him, but they couldn't touch him. Why? Because his time had not yet come. And then we come to John 13. It says he knew his time had come to depart out of the world. And then he said about his arrest in Gethsemane, it is your hour and the power of darkness. Now it is allowed to happen by the Father, to be delivered into your hands. But up to that point, he was utterly safe. The safest place to be is in the will of God. God calls you to some dangerous place, and you know God is calling you, that's the safest place in the world that you could possibly go. Yes, you might be killed, but it's still the safest place to be, because ultimately you're safe in his hands. Turn to Luke 21 for a moment. We'll see how that works. I've tried to use as many scriptures as I can from Luke to keep it all together, but some are in other Gospels, inevitably. Luke 21, he's talking about the end of the age. And he says in verse 12, but before all these things, the earthquakes and pestilences and famines that will afflict the earth at the end of time and are doing so now, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony, as it did for him. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. That's part of the protection. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Even in death, we will be safe. And many of our brothers and sisters are facing that issue of ultimate loyalty to God, even as we sit here in this room. Yeah, Nigeria is a very strong case in point, where if you go to church, you may not come home. In the plateau state where Jos is, where there's a desire to cleanse the whole areas of Christians and make it a totally Islamic area. These things are happening now in our world. But people still go and meet together and worship. They will not be frightened, because they know their lives are in the hands of God. Jesus was the new Adam, but he also was the new Israel. And we need to retain this understanding of this great story. The story of the Bible is not just the fall of man and then God piloting into the situation someone who could redeem creation. The story of the Bible is the story of how God chose to do that through a particular nation, the people of Israel. So Jesus comes into this story at this point not only as the new Adam, but as the fulfillment of all that Israel was intended to be. I don't know if you noticed the three quotations that Jesus made. They're all from Deuteronomy 6 and 8. They're all from the time when Israel was in the wilderness. And they were undergoing a time also of testing to fit them for their entrance into the promised land and to become, in a sense, a prototype of the kingdom of God. We looked at this a little bit some time ago, that God was seeking to create a community within the land of Israel that would be something like a return to paradise. A situation of justice and brotherliness, and of a people who were gathered around him to worship him as their God and King, and where even the agriculture of the land would function according to their obedience, because that's when the rain would fall on the mountains. Ideally, if they would have had it so, God was creating a sort of prototype of the kingdom of God. But of course, as we know, Israel did not live up to their high calling. Even when they were in the desert, they broke all these things that Jesus is now re-engaging with. They had no food and they grumbled. And God said, but I made you hungry because I love you. Isn't that strange? I did it so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I wanted to bring you into closer relationship with me of trust and knowing that I would provide for you if only you came to me in thankfulness and said, we need food. They never did that. They just grumbled. And they failed test number one. And then they failed test number two. When Moses was absent from them for a time in the mountain, they said, we don't know where this Moses is gone. Make us gods who will lead us. And they had the golden calf, the great sin of Israel, there in the desert. And we also know that they brought with them some of the idols of Egypt. They were still there in the book of Joshua when he told them to choose who they were going to serve and worship. And Amos refers to it as well. So they failed again in that test number two. And they failed in test number three. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. God said, you tested my patience 10 times. And ultimately the final one was when they said, we won't go in. We can't. The people are too strong for us. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And they refused to go in. And God said, you have tried me time and time and time again. Put me to the test of whether I would even destroy you. And they failed. And it was to become a national problem from that time on. So Jesus went into the desert, how long for?
40 days.
Doesn't that ring bells with you too?
40 years.
40 years they spent in the desert. You're supposed to be seeing these connections. He is the new Israel. Because the issues were essentially the same as in the garden. The issue of food, the issue of worship, and the issue of testing God. And how would they respond in faith, trust and obedience, or in unbelief and disobedience? And they chose the latter. So the story has now reached its critical point in terms of the story of God's choice of Israel, because now one has come who in himself embodies all that Israel was supposed to be. And it's in the person of someone who was himself a totally observant Jewish man. We'll come to that in the next story. I won't deal with it tonight. He lived as a totally observant Jewish man. He was made under the law, says Paul in Galatians 4, subject to the law, and he kept it in every respect. So Jesus comes out of the wilderness, and notice the difference now in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. How did he go into the wilderness? He was led by the Spirit. He was filled by the Spirit. But there seems to be a somewhat different emphasis here. He has undergone this period of rigorous testing. His loyalty has been demonstrated perfectly before Satan and before his Father God. And now that which is in him is now able to flow in power. He can be trusted with power. Why? Because he has been obedient to the truth. So he comes in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, it doesn't tell us very much at that point about what he was actually doing. But certainly it was gaining him a reputation. He was becoming well known. So we have to go to other Gospels to discover what he was actually doing at that time. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark is usually very concise, but he does give us some useful information here in addition to Luke. Verse 13, he was in the wilderness 40 days tempted by Satan and was with the wild beasts. See, it's another thing about it was an inhospitable, dangerous place. And the angels ministered to him. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. What was he doing? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. I believe in the gospel. What do you think he was preaching? He says he was preaching the gospel. If you saw an advertisement for a gospel service in a church in our modern age, what would you expect the message to be about?
Salvation.
How would people give that message?
The cross.
The cross, yes. If you talk about the cross, how he died for our sins. It doesn't seem to me to be at all feasible that Jesus went around in Galilee at this point in his ministry preaching that message. The gospel contains that, but it's bigger than that. It's good news. The good news is the kingdom has come. That's the good news. The king has returned to his world. And that spells freedom. Freedom from bondage, freedom from sin and its power, freedom from the consequences of sin. He went about healing and delivering people from the power of Satan, demons and so on. He was preaching the kingdom. That is the gospel. And then, of course, a very significant, essential element of that gospel is when he came to offer his life for the salvation of people, including us. So he's preaching the kingdom of God, and he's demonstrating it as well. I think that's one great weakness of our preaching of the gospel. Paul said when he went to the Thessalonians, his gospel did not come in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I was talking to my Nepalese friend today, and I said, do you see any miracles in Nepal? He said, yes. He told me about some, and how they had brought the reality of the gospel to light. On one occasion, he actually found himself praying for an ox. It was lame. He said, I'd never done that before. And I asked myself, Lord, do you really want me to do this? And he did. It got better, and people believed. See, he also prayed for people who were sick, and they were healed. And this is happening in many parts of the world, but somehow not so much here. Why? I think it's because of this brass heaven effect. We live in this atmosphere of unbelief in the supernatural. In Nepal, they do believe in the supernatural. A lot of it is the evil supernatural. But at least they believe that there's something out there that can impact on us here. And therefore, it makes more sense to them to preach a gospel of the kingdom, of someone who can intervene in the here and now in the affairs of our lives. So he was teaching and demonstrating the kingdom of God. And as I've said, it was still the focus of his teaching before he ascended to heaven. And it's what he was telling his apostles to go out and do. But what is this kingdom? It's a new movement in history where the king has come and he summons people to an obedience to God. And that obedience to God will be represented by their reaction to him. He called people to follow him. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to put your life in line with the purposes of God. The kingdom of God exists where there are people who are putting their lives under the authority of the king. The kingdom of Satan exists with whether knowledgeably, consciously or otherwise, people are allowing their lives to operate under his authority, accepting his temptations, his snares, his offers, often attractive offers. And so there's a clash of the kingdoms in this world, and we are called to be people of the true king. God's king has returned to the world, and he's initiated a process that will one day result in the whole creation being restored again under a man, under the authority of God. Because Jesus will return one day to rule and to reign on this earth. I don't know if you believe that. I do. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. He's not coming to take us up to heaven. This thing about the rapture, that we'll all disappear up into the sky and not be seen again, it's not in the Bible. He's coming and we will go to meet him. That's what people do when the king is coming to his kingdom. They go and meet him and they accompany him into the area of his kingdom. He's coming to the earth again. There will eventually be a new heaven and a new earth, but not at that point. Yes. I don't believe that we're going to live in some extracorporeal fashion in a rarefied heaven. There's going to be a rule of God on the earth under the authority of a human king whose name is Jesus. So he's calling people out of darkness into light, from the power of Satan to God, as Paul said in the Acts of the Apostles. It didn't look like that when he came. You see, Israel for a long time had been living in the consequences of its apostasy, its failure to follow God, the King of Israel. And in the midst of all the darkness and sin and departure from God, various prophets would rise up with a message. The first part of the message was to turn back, to repent. But the second was to hold before the nation this messianic hope that one day somebody is coming who will make it all good. And as the darkness seemed to grow, the message became brighter through prophets like Isaiah and others. The King is coming. And now the time has arrived. He says the kingdom of heaven is here. It's at hand. It's here. Repent and believe the good news. He's saying, I am the kingdom personified. I've come. I've given you a lot of notes just following where I am at the moment with the title, Isaiah gives us a panoramic vision of the whole process. I do not propose to go through that. That is for your own interest and private study. Because I just wanted you to see how this works, this messianic hope that arose in the prophets. Isaiah is actually probably the best way into this, because he's giving an overarching description of how the whole thing works. He describes the decline and fall of Judah and the northern nation of Israel, the failure of the house of David, the captivity and the exile under the power of pagan kings. But they were acting as God's agents of judgment. He talks about a glorious restoration to the land, which was only partly fulfilled at the time of the Persian king Cyrus. Only a few thousand people came back at that time. Most stayed. And all of the ones who were exiled at the time of the Assyrian captivity, they stayed exiled as well. You may have heard that there's a group of people who live in North India who believe that they belong to the tribe of Manasseh. They've kept that memory for 2,700 years, and they've followed the customs for all that period. And they're now being returned to Israel, having been recognized by the Jewish authorities as being Jews. The people like that. It's happening in our day. There was to be a glorious return, but it didn't happen when they returned from Babylon. The exile, in a sense, still continued. But Isaiah put an interesting note in that God will reach out his hand a second time to restore the exiles. A second time. That's chapter 11 of Isaiah. And he's doing it today, in the past few decades. He also spoke of how that when Messiah came, there would be judgment on the oppressors, on those who would not repent, and that people would come to recognize Israel as the true chosen people of God. But how is that all going to happen? Well, Isaiah then begins to identify the agent of that salvation. He speaks about the branch that will arise out of the root of Jesse, out of the lineage of David. Of course, Jesus was born from that line. He speaks of the hand or the arm of the Lord stretching out into human affairs, just as he did in Egypt. It was the hand of the Lord that delivered them from the bondage to Pharaoh. Now the hand of the Lord is going to reach out again into the world. He speaks of the Messiah, the suffering servant who will come, who has believed our report, or to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. And what is that arm of the Lord? It's the one who's going to come to suffer and then set up his kingdom. The anointed one, the Messiah, will come to that in the next story in Luke. Suffering servant of the Lord, and then the glorious king. This is all the panoramic message of Isaiah. And he covers this whole sweep of history from the decline and fall of the nation through to the coming of the king and then its ultimate consequence in the restoration of all creation. Read Isaiah for yourself and you'll see all those themes become unfolded to you. And he's the king of the nations. That's what the early part of Isaiah is about. He goes through all these nations and what's going to happen to them. Why? Because God is not just the king of Israel, he's the king of the world. King of the nations. And of course, that hasn't all happened even in our day and generation, has it? But that doesn't mean that God's purpose has failed. The whole agenda that Isaiah proclaimed, along with other prophets, Some of it is yet to happen. Some of it is happening in our day and generation. God is gathering the people of Israel to that land again. And one day he will reveal himself to them as their king. God is gathering a people, Gentiles, to join with the believing part of Israel in his church, which he is gathering, and which he will one day bring forth as the bride of the Messiah at the end of time, purified and ready for her husband. These things will happen. Why? Because the coming of the king in the time we're speaking of now in Israel long ago, and what he did, and the fact that he was raised from the dead, is the guarantee that the rest of the story will be completed. Now, the breadth of that vision caused problems for people when they saw Jesus in his first coming, because he didn't seem to be doing it, at least not all of it. And one person in particular had tremendous problems with it, and that was John the Baptist, because he didn't seem to be fulfilling all the program, not only the program laid out in Isaiah and other prophets, but in the program laid out by John the Baptist himself. I will come to that on a later occasion. We'll try to give you in a few words that concept of what the prophetic message was trying to get across to people. If we happen to live in a part that is early on in that big prophetic agenda, we might wonder about all those bits that haven't happened yet. But we're living, I think, in quite a late stage of this program. I'm not sure we'll see its conclusion, but we might. Who knows? Father, thank you for your presence. You're with us all the time, and yet sometimes you make yourself known more than others. Thank you that you're here, and thank you that you have a great future for us, and even for this creation of which we're part, this wonderfully beautiful creation, and yet sadly broken. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to so live as children of the King that we will play our part in bringing it as close as it can be to what you want it to be, even in this period of time in which we live. So, Lord, we go out into the world asking you to fill us afresh with your Spirit and help us to be loyal to you in every decision we make, in every voice that we hear, that we would discern who's speaking and be determined to follow only your voice, walk in your ways. In the name of Jesus. Amen.